The title for today's message is The Lord's Prophet and the King's Priest. And that will be, as we get into the passage, let me ask you to go ahead and turn to Amos chapter 7, verses 10 through 17. It's the conclusion of that chapter. Now, it's been a long time, clear way back before Christmas, since we last listened to Amos. At that time, the message dealt with Amos chapter 7, verses 1 to 9. And so we're just picking up and following on. Now, if you look at that, and I would encourage you to do that, you'll see that in chapter 7, verses 1 through 9, there's a conversation, and that conversation is between the prophet and the Lord. And they have a conversation with each other about God's, the Lord's plan regarding what he's going to do with Israel, the northern ten tribes. What the Lord lays out are three potential ways in which he will exercise judgment against that very stubbornly wicked, resistant, rebellious group of people, particularly the elite. Now, with a bit of surprise, if you go back, with a surprise, we hear Amos pleading with the Lord, "Don't judge so harshly," which is somewhat of a surprise if you recall, because Amos has laid it out in terms of what a truly wicked people they are and resistant to God. And so you'd think if anybody was in favor of the Lord saying, "Let them have it," it would have been Amos. But instead, he cries out, and you can see it in chapter 7, verses 2 and 5, and he says, "O Lord God, please forgive. O Lord God, please forgive. How can Jacob stand? He is so small. O Lord God, please cease. How can Jacob stand? He is so small." So what we recognize, what comes through, is that what has motivated Amos is not just his faithfulness to God, but also his love for Israel. Amos does not want God's chosen people to be destroyed. The same motivation that prompts him to speak the truth so they'll hear it and change prompts him to cry out to the Lord, "Don't bring judgment now. Don't bring a judgment that wipes them out." Sin is death. And Amos does not want Israel to die. But it is a fact that whereas in the covenant which God made with his people, and by which they actually became his people, he gives the promise of life, still, God did not promise life to those who have no faith, and in fact, who turn away from and reject him. The promise does not excuse that or cover that. How have they done it? Well, if you recall the way we've traveled down through the book of Amos, that they had worshipped false gods. And perhaps more relevant to us is they had worshipped the true God falsely. They had worshipped the true God falsely. They used his name. They used the pattern of worship that he set in place. But their hearts were not focused on God. They were focused instead on what they were going to get by manipulating God through their various practices. So we see in the third of the judgments, verse 8, that God reveals to Amos that he has a plumb line. The plumb line is like a standard of measure. And the application of that standard of measure is designed to make it clear who is and who is not a part of the people of God. In line with all that Amos has already said in the first six chapters of his book, the first targets of God's judgment will be where the religious elite carried out their self-focused, selfish and ceremonially elaborate worship, the royal house and the temple in Bethel. So now today's message, that's just enough to get us sort of back into that frame of mind, that perspective. Today's message deals with chapter 7, verses 10 to 17. And once again, we have an account of a conversation. The first conversation was between Amos and God. This conversation is between Amos and Amaziah, the prophet and the priest. Reading, therefore, at verse 10. Then Amaziah, the priest of Bethel, sent to Jeroboam, king of Israel, saying, Amos has conspired against you in the midst of the house of Israel. The land is not able to bear all his words. For thus Amos has said, Jeroboam shall die by the sword, and Israel must go into exile away from his land. And Amaziah said to Amos, O seer, go, flee away to the land of Judah, and eat bread there, and prophesy there. But never again prophesy at Bethel, for it is the king's sanctuary, and it is a temple of the kingdom. Then Amos answered and said to Amaziah, I was no prophet, nor a prophet's son, but I was a herdsman and a dresser of sycamore figs. But the Lord took me from following the flock, and the Lord said to me, Go, prophesy to my people Israel. Now therefore hear the word of the Lord. You say, Do not prophesy against Israel, and do not preach against the house of Isaac. Therefore thus says the Lord, Your wife shall be a prostitute in the city, and your sons and your daughters shall fall by the sword, and your land shall be divided up with a measuring line, and you yourself shall die in an unclean land, and the Lord and Israel shall surely go away into exile from its land. Now, the inclusion of this encounter between Amaziah and Amos, the Lord's prophet and the king's priest, serves as a kind of microcosm of the larger dynamic of Amos's prophetic ministry to Israel. Amaziah symbolizes the whole of the wealthy ruling elite in Israel. He is a priest, as he points out to Amos in verse 13. He is a priest in the king's sanctuary, a temple of the kingdom. He spells that out. Based on what we have heard regarding the over-the-top religiosity, what do you think that temple was like? Well, there are probably two things that temple was like. Number one, it was undoubtedly lavish. Remember, these are people who give multiple tithes. They give way beyond what they needed to. And you can be quite sure that this royal temple was elaborated with every form of decoration and extravagance they could think of. Secondly, we can be quite certain it was busy. That there were people there all the time. Because, you see, it was sort of the center of action. It's where the good people went. It's where you went to demonstrate your tremendous religiosity. It was where you went to also show off the way the Lord had blessed you with all manner of wealth. That was the mindset that dominated the religious elite and the social elite. As one of the commentators pointed out, imagine Amos arriving. He is a farmer, a poor farmer, because that's the kind who took care of sycamores, from the foothills of Judah. What would he look like? This rustic, uncouth man walks into the midst of this most sophisticated, wealthy bunch of people engaged in worship. No doubt he was personally as unwelcomed as his message. But that same commentator went on to make the observation that it is a near certainty that those who speak God's truth in the world will encounter resistance, trouble, and even danger. And you especially get yourself into trouble if you speak against the popular religion of the day. Now, there's a reason for this. It is important to keep in mind that hypocrites do not necessarily own up to their own hypocrisy. More than that, they don't even necessarily recognize that they're hypocritical. In the case of Israel, Scholarly research substantiates that most of their ceremonies and sacrifices and their tithes and religious festivals and all the rest were done in the name of the Lord and after the law of Moses. So things looked good. The problem was not what they did, but what they didn't do. The problem, you see, was what they left out. What did they leave out? What they left out were the moral demands of the law. You see, the problem was a problem of their hearts. Jeremiah made this observation. You might recall it in Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9. He says this, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. What the heart needs, what our hearts need, is precisely the soul-cutting demands of the moral law to open it up to the forgiving grace of God. If we arrive in God's presence and have no consciousness whatsoever of our need of His grace, then we come proudly into His presence and consider ourselves to be the richly blessed and those who in fact stand head and shoulders above all others because we are quite magnificent in our religiosity. And in all of that, not a shadow of doubt may cross our minds, but that we are indeed exactly what we think we are. And so if a people decide that they will worship God without subjecting themselves to the moral demands that God makes upon them, they will fall prey to that worst of all sins, pride. For pride says, basically, I do not need the grace that you give. And so we cannot say that the people who worshiped in the temple under the direction of Amaziah the priest were insincere in what they did believe. The issue, of course, is in what they left out. But a test now comes for Amos. Will Amos be able to hold his ground as he stands before what was undoubtedly a very sophisticated, articulate man who was full of his own assurance because of his high privilege and the position of power that he occupied? What sort of accusation does Amaziah throw at Amos? Well, the first thing is that he imputes false motives of conspiracy. He tells Jeroboam, this man's been involved in a conspiracy, secret dealings with others in order to cause trouble in the kingdom, most specifically to undermine its power and have it be destroyed by some foreign enemy. He misrepresents what he had to say. Amos had never said anything about Jeroboam in particular being killed. He distorts his message. He blends truth with lies. And therefore ends up giving a very false representation of what Amos had to say. Amos just lumped the king in with the rest of the people of Israel. He's not engaged in any conspiracy at all. He's speaking openly. Second, Amaziah proposes what might be a tempting alternative. First, he misrepresents his ministry as if he is a conspiring enemy of the state. And then he says, Amaziah, why don't you go home? Rather than staying here, where you're not wanted, and your message is not well received, why don't you go home? There you can eat bread. You can live well. There you can preach all you want, and people will be delighted to hear what you have to say. I'm sure the people in Judah would love to hear a lot of bad things about the people in Israel. Why don't you go down there and preach to a group of people who are just going to say, Amen, to everything you have to say? test, you see, that Amos is being challenged with is, why is he in Bethel? Why is he there? Is Amos in Bethel in order to make a name for himself? Representing himself as sort of thinking of himself as the brave prophet who boldly says dangerous things to people who won't like to hear it. Amaziah makes this point. You know, this is the center of a dynamic religion, and it's the temple of the king. Bethel at that time combined the maximum authority of both religion and royalty. Now, really, does he want to appear a fool in the presence of these wealthy, articulate, and very religious people? These are the tests. These are the tests that Amos has to deal with. Now, I don't know that Amos actually wrestled with all those questions the way I put them in front of us, but they are the questions that we face. They're the kind of testing that comes to us when we are challenged as to whether or not we are willing to speak for the Lord to people who do not want to hear what we have to say. We can be sure that Amaziah was neither amused nor pleased, and he wanted Amos gone. For that is what he said. Further, we really cannot be sure what Amos thought of Amaziah's statements, but we are told how he responded. In Amos chapter 7, verses 14 to 16, is a powerful lesson in the obedience of faith. This is what Amos says to Amaziah. Amos answered and said to Amaziah, I was no prophet, nor a prophet's son, but I was a herdsman and a dresser of sycamore figs. But the Lord took me from following the flock, and the Lord said to me, go, prophesy to my people Israel. Now therefore, hear the word of the Lord. Now to understand Amos's reply, we need to remember that in ancient Israel there were schools of prophets. We tend to think, I certainly did for most of the years of my growing up, that prophets were always like Amos. That they were people innocently walking along the road, and all of a sudden God reached out of heaven and said, I want you to be my prophet, right? And you say, oh. Well, that's just not the way it was. They have schools of prophets. You can see this if you have your Bibles, particularly in the Reformation Study Bible, the English Standard Version, in 1 Kings chapter 20, verse 35. This is what it says. A certain man of the sons of prophets said to his fellow, And the study Bible has a little note, and this is the note. It says, this designation does not mean the physical children, but members of a prophetic guild or association. Elijah and Elisha were probably leaders of such groups. So, common practice amongst the people there in Judah was, and in Israel also, was that men would join these groups and receive what you and I would consider to be seminary-type training. They were trained in the law, and they were trained in the worship practices, and they were those who were to speak the word of God to God's people. Further, just as some today pursue religious training for less than pure reasons, some are in it for the money. Some preachers are in it for the prestige. Some preachers are in it for the sense of power. Some, like me, just like telling other people what to do. But you understand that the prophets had all kinds of mixed motives. And so when the testing comes, The purpose of the testing is to press the standard of God's righteousness and holiness against the man's inner sense of integrity, that you would understand, what is it that moves me? What is it that calls me? What is it that gives me courage? What is it that allows me to stand? Or do I have the courage to stand? The testing is necessary. Amos is tested. Amaziah's suggestion that Amos return to Judah for a much easier place of service, better pay, better food, better reception from the crowd. Now you begin to appreciate Amos' response. What he basically says is, no. What Amos says, I'm not a prophet's son. I'm not a professional prophet. I'm not doing this for the money. I'm not doing it for fame. I'm a farmer and a herdsman. That's what I am. But as a farmer and a herdsman, I understand that I'm just a servant. I'm just a servant of the Lord. The Lord took me, and the Lord said to me, go prophesy. And notice that Amos does not even bother to respond to Amaziah's implicit appeal to the authority of Bethel as a royal sanctuary and temple of the nation. What are these compared to the authority, the dignity, and the majesty, and the just claims for loyal service by the Lord God of hosts? As has already been said, the Lord has spoken. Who can but prophesy? The Lord has spoken. Who can but prophesy? Amos was a prophet. As such, he felt the weight, the obligation to say all that God had given him to say. And to say it to whomever God sent him. The Apostle Paul gives to us exactly the same perspective. Listen to what he says. If I preach the gospel, that gives me no ground for boasting. For necessity is laid upon me. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. This, of course, is the inner heart, the sacred passion of the one who has been called by God. Is that our passion? Amos' response to Amaziah concludes with chapter 7, verses 16 and 17, and this is what he says. Now therefore hear the word of the Lord. You say, do not prophesy against Israel, and do not preach against the house of Isaac. Therefore, thus says the Lord, your wife shall be a prostitute in the city, and your sons and your daughters shall fall by the sword, and your land shall be divided up with a measuring line, and you yourself shall die in an unclean land. And Israel shall surely go into exile away from its land. In an earlier message, I cited a commentator named Motyer, and he made this observation, the fearful solemnity of religious error. This is somewhat hard for us to grasp in our age. We live in an age which doubts truth and exalts personal freedom. We are willing to excuse almost anything if it is done with sincerity. We believe that sincerity of heart and sincerity of mind are the criteria. Our cultural biases, however, are not the measure of God's truth. They are not the plumb line of God's judgment. What I think about when I wrestle with the word, I think about those perfectly sincere people who stand behind pulpits and advocate things that are contrary to the Word of God. As you know, James says that not many of you become teachers, for you will be subjected to a higher standard of judgment. We are wrong to throw the accusation of hypocrisy at those who disagree with us. Rather, if their disagreement manifests a misunderstanding and a mistaking of the Word of God, we should grieve for them, pray for them, and seek by any means possible to expose them to the truth so that they can turn and get away from the path of death into which they are walking and leading those who follow them. It is too easy for us to be judgmental and condemning when we are called to be compassionate and caring and seeking that others would enjoy the blessings that are our portion. In an earlier message, I observed that we have little reason to consider the worshipers in Israel to be insincere. At least no more so than people generally are. For every group of people is a mixed bag. More often than we like to admit, people are sincerely misguided or in error, even if and when they ought to know better. We tell ourselves partial truths and we believe them. One of the most outstanding forms of self-deceiving idiocy amongst evangelical Christians was a whole debate that came up I think 20 years ago as to whether or not you could take Jesus as Savior and not take Him as Lord. It was bizarre. It was bizarre. And yet people of great learning and deep sincerity held to the position, yes, you can take Jesus as Savior, but later on decide to obey His commandments. What idiocy! But, nevertheless, long conversations amongst many with good intentions finally corrected that error in almost all sections of the evangelical community, and it is no longer held to. We should not assume that Amaziah is a hypocrite or a grasping scoundrel. He may have been, but he doesn't need to be in order to say the things that he has that has been recorded as he had to say. We learn that he is a father and he has children. Consider what that means. The likelihood is that he loved his children, don't you think? And because they are his children, they benefit from his high position. But of course, because they are his children, they will also share in the judgment which falls on him. What Amos describes for Amaziah is worse than total ruin. Just put yourself into Amaziah's shoes and listen to what Amos has to say to him. Amaziah, do you love your wife? The path you are taking, she will end up a prostitute. Amaziah, do you love your children? The path you are taking, they will end up being killed by the sword. Amaziah, do you love your nation? The path you are taking will take your nation into exile and ruin. Amaziah, do you love being of the people of God? The path you are taking, you will end up in a foreign land, an unclean land, and that is where you will die. It would have been better just for Amaziah to die. But that was not the option offered. It is too easy for us to throw out judgment and condemnation against those with whom we disagree and to lose sight of the compassions of God. For the compassions of God would say, let us bring the truth to bear upon those who are in error, and perhaps by the grace of God, their ways will be corrected. 2 Timothy chapter 2, I think it's around verse 25 and 26. Speak gently to those who are in error, and perhaps by the grace of God, they will be corrected in their error and come back again to the way of life. We should be praying, by the way, for those Presbyterians. Oh, I'm dead serious. If you know anything about the United Presbyterian Church, they are deep into apostasy. So are the Evangelical Lutherans, deep into apostasy. So are the United Methodists, deep into apostasy. So are the Episcopalians, deep into apostasy. Our hearts should be weeping, our souls crying out to God, have mercy upon us, O God, have mercy upon us. Because, of course, the conditions described in Israel are the same conditions in America. The plumb line has measured Amaziah, and he has been found lacking. He is without excuse, of course, for the record of God's revelation is available to him. He knew the actual terms of the covenant. He knew the moral law. He knew the expectations that were laid out. Amos was not the first or the only prophet to speak. But you know, it's not just the errant religious or the errant nation. We should be praying for ourselves and asking that God would make it perfectly clear where we have in our faith deviated from what he demands. For his demands are for our good, not our ill. He desires to bless us now and for eternity. Christians specifically and the church generally have so long enjoyed a kind of default position of privileged acceptance and even respect in America, just as it was in Europe before, that we, I believe, have a very hard time understanding and actually believing, such that we act on the fact that we no longer enjoy that respect or even acceptance. You know what the culture at large thinks about evangelical Christians. We are in their eyes both laughable and pathetic. In other words, beloved, if you make it known to others in our culture today that you are a practicing evangelical fundamentalist type Christian, that you take the Bible as the Word of God, that you reject evolution as the answer to the origins of species, that you in fact are one who takes the Bible literally, they will think of you as a fool and they will mock you. Whether they do it to your face or not makes no difference. Their hearts do. And so very much we are like Amos, right? The rustic prophet come up from the hills of Judah, and we're standing in the presence of those who have wealth and power and sophistication, and they control all the levers of our culture, and we are so supposed to speak the word of God. Do we have the courage to do that? Do we have the courage to do that? When we have the integrity to do that. Amos had the integrity. We are blessed. Amos had to go and speak a word of judgment. We don't. We are called to deliver a sweet message, an invitation to hope rooted in the love of God for all who turn to him by faith in Jesus Christ. That's the message that we are asked to bring to our world. But it still takes courage. Please pray with me. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you on this morning that you have called us to yourself, that you have opened our eyes to see the truth, rendered our hearts tender to accept it, and strengthen us in the inner man to live by it. Our prayer is that we will live by it. Many will be blessed. Curb our tongues. Help us not to be those who are judgmental. Help us not to put ourselves upon a high stand and look down with contempt upon those who we consider to be in error. But when we handle the word of truth, may its living fire first burn us and then be a blessing of loving warmth and inviting tenderness to those who need to hear the way of life. We pray this, our Father, giving thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.